What tremendous, tremendous truth. Privilege to sing. Open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll take as our text this evening verses 12 and 13 of this first chapter. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. And it's my intent to preach unto you on the theme of gratitude to God the Father. Gratitude to God the Father. Let's read these two verses again. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. This is the Word of God. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. 2 weeks ago, I called your attention to the first portion of this prayer of the Apostle Paul that opens up the letter to the people at Colossae. We focused on verses 9 through 11, and we meditated together on the single request that God made for believers, that Paul made for believers in that passage. Recall that he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so as we talked about and fleshed out what that meant, we realized that what he's praying for is that they would be submissive to and absolutely controlled by the Word of God, the will of God in wisdom and spiritual understanding. And he makes that his one great request for the Christians at Colossae, because being filled with the knowledge of God's will would issue many sweet blessings in their life. And so verse 10 and 11 enumerated those five blessings. They would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. They would be fruitful. They would grow by that knowledge of God. They would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And they would endure and have patience and joyfulness in all of their trials. The key to the Christian life is to have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly in all wisdom. So we left off in verse number 11 that week, and I thought it would be good to complete the prayer of Paul this evening and look at this gratitude section, this praise section in verses 12 and 13. Now, it's probably apparent to you that it is very difficult to figure out where the prayer of Paul ends in this chapter. Verses 9 all the way down through verse 17 is one continuous sentence. And it's that way in the Greek as well. It's just one long, complex sentence. And there's not like a neat ending to his prayer to say, you know, this is the end and he says amen or something. But it's apparent in verse number 14 and 15 that Paul has here moved from his prayer that he's continually praying for the believers there into his teaching on the doctrine of Christ. And the "in whom" in verse 14 would refer back to his dear son in verse 13. And so I think that we can make a legitimate break between verses 13 and 14 and say that his prayer ends with verse 13 and therefore ends with praise and thanksgiving and gratitude to God the Father. What becomes immediately apparent in this prayer that it's in two halves. There's petition, and then there's praise. And I think that this is instinctive to Christian people. We realize that these are the two basic elements in prayer, petition and praise. We're to be occupied with these two broad categories as we behold and beseech the mercy seat in our private and in our public praying. It shouldn't be all petition. It shouldn't be all praise. It's petition and praise. There's a balance in this. And just to illustrate to you how essential this is, how indeed it is the pattern of the apostle, if you just turn back a page, maybe even don't have to turn back, to Philippians 4 and verse 6. The apostle tells us, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There again are the two basic aspects of prayer. You've got supplication and thanksgiving. Supplication, thanksgiving, petition and praise. These two portions of the believer's prayer life. It's a beautiful balance between these two things. And another thing we notice about his prayer in this section in verses 12 and 13 is to whom it's addressed. This gratitude, this thanksgiving, this praise is specifically addressed to God the Father, the first person in the Holy Trinity. We're exhorted to give thanks in this passage to God the Father. And this is necessary, I believe, because of the three persons of the Trinity, it seems to me, as I thought about this week, that he would be the person of the Trinity that we are least likely to give gratitude toward. It's a strange thing, but if there were a person in the Trinity that gets shortchanged in gratitude, it would probably be God the Father. We scarcely need reminded to express our gratitude to God the Son, the accomplisher of our redemption. And as well, we often express gratitude to God the Holy Spirit for his quickening grace as the one who applies the redemption accomplished by Christ to us in our experience and who is growing us and illuminating us and growing fruit within us. If there's any one person in the Trinity that we are more apt to forget in our praising, it's God the Father. And we have to guard against a certain idea about God the Father that would put him at odds with God the Son and God the Spirit. It's the tendency of human nature when thinking about the Trinity and in thinking about the outworking of redemption in the persons of the Trinity to have this inherent contrast between Son and Father or Spirit and Father. I think that sometimes we tend to think that the Father is the stern, holy, reluctant God who has to be talked into showing love by the kindness and grace of Jesus and making an atonement for sins. But certainly that is not the case. That is not the case. If the Son is doing a work of redemption, it's the Father who has sent him. The Son represents his great people as sin bearer because it's the Father who gave those people into his hands in eternal electing love. And so there's no rivalry between Son and Father in their love for sinners. Nor are we to think that the Father is compelled to be kind to us because the Spirit's worked within us. It's not as if the Spirit gave us life and sanctified us, and then as a result of that, now God can be somehow kindly disposed to us when otherwise he didn't really want to be. No, there's no kind of rivalry or competition among the persons of the Godhead. Whatever they accomplish together. In fact, the Scriptures often speak of the operations of the Holy Spirit as also the operations of the Father. If I asked you which person of the Trinity it is that quickens, that gives life to dead sinners, you would probably say it's God the Holy Spirit. That's what John tells us that Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And yet we also find it is the Father who quickeneth whom he will. Do we say the Spirit is the sanctifier? He certainly is the person who sanctifies his people progressively. But Jude tells us that we are sanctified by God the Father. And so we're as much indebted to the Father for our redemption as any other person in the Trinity. It's the Father who has designed the plan of redemption and sent the Son to be the accomplisher and sent the Spirit to be the applier. There is a unity in the Trinity in the working out of our redemption. The Father is worthy of our highest praise and adoration. and just as worthy as Son or Spirit. So this evening I want to preach to you on this theme, gratitude unto the Father, taking as our main points the three blessings that these two verses break down into. Verse 12, our key word, will be the word inheritance. Inheritance. He made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The first half of verse 13, the key word is deliverance. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness. And the second half of verse number 13, the key word is that verb translated. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so inheritance and deliverance and translation, let's praise God the Father for this threefold work in every believer's life that we are so deeply and eternally indebted to. The first action of God the Father that Paul's thankful for is that according to verse 12, he made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What is this inheritance? What is this inheritance? The inheritance, this word inheritance, has the idea of a portion or of a lot that is given to someone else. It's a lot, it's the lot, it's the portion of the saints, of the holy ones, of the ones who have been called unto holiness. Just as God provided an earthly inheritance to Israel and divided up that inheritance to each of the tribes and units of Israel so that each one was given their lot, their portion in the land of Canaan, God the Father has given an inheritance, a lot, a portion, an eternal inheritance, a portion in a better country to each of the Colossian believers. So what is this inheritance? What is this portion that is there for the saints in light? Our minds are apt to immediately run to heaven, to run to eternal life. But I think we must always remember that eternal life, that heaven is a means to an end and not the end itself. Have you thought of that? Eternal life, heaven, is a means to an end. It's not the end itself. Heaven is not heaven if God is not there. Eternal life is miserable if the one who inherits eternal life is deprived of God and deprived of Christ. It is the presence of God. It's the presence of Christ that makes heaven heaven. It's his full and uninterrupted and unhindered enjoyment of God that the Christian looks forward to in heaven. It's God that makes heaven heaven. Heaven is a means to an end, and the end is God. Right now I have God as my portion, but my enjoyment of him is interrupted, and it's full of distractions. And it's tainted by my flesh and the corruption of this world. But there's a day coming when none of those distractions and none of those impediments will be present in my experience. And I will know unhindered and uninterrupted fellowship with God forever. That's what makes heaven heaven. So what is the saint's portion? What is the lot of the people of God? Psalm 16:5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The inheritance of the saints is God. It's God himself. This is the covenant blessing that was promised to Abraham millennia ago when he said, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham's reward was not Canaan. His reward was not Isaac. His reward was God Almighty, El Shaddai, the God who is powerful enough and mighty enough to keep all of his promises that he's made to me. And so he says to Abraham, I will be your God. And speaking of Abraham's seed, they shall be my people. And that promise is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, culminating in Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. This is the believer's portion. It's wonderful. Pleasant thoughts. The inheritance of the saints in light. Uninterrupted, unhindered fellowship with God forever. Except one thing. We sinners are not qualified to receive that. And there's nothing we can do to make ourselves worthy of it. Look again at the text. You must recognize that we're disqualified three ways. It's the inheritance of the saints in light. Do you see how we're disqualified three ways? What is an inheritance? An inheritance is a gift given to children. By nature, as sinners and rebels against God, we are not his children. We are strangers. We are foreigners. We are aliens to his promises. There's nothing that you can do to qualify yourself to receive an inheritance from a wealthy person. No one in this room is going to receive an inheritance from the Queen of England when she passes away. And there's nothing you can do to come into that inheritance. You're not one of her children. It's reserved for her children and for none but her children. So the word inheritance disqualifies us by nature. We're cut off from God. We're without hope and without God in the world. And so we're disqualified on that account. The next main word disqualifies us too. Saints. It's the inheritance of the saints. And by nature, this is far from where we are. We are not holy ones. That is not a description of us. By nature, we are corrupt. As Isaiah wrote, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. A corruption that pervades us inside and out. We are not saints. We are not holy ones by nature. So that word disqualifies us too. And then there's the word light. And that word disqualifies us. This is the inheritance for the saints in light. It's reserved for holy children who exist in the realm of light. In Scripture, light stands for holiness and goodness and truth and liberty. And that is not us in our natural state either. Our natural state is darkness. We love darkness rather than light. We hate the darkness and will not come to the light. The next verse says that we are under the power of darkness. So how can we be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light if we are under the power of darkness? And then you think of Ephesians chapter 1, how that we are dead in our sins, how that we're walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We're children of wrath. We don't have any hope without God and without hope in this world. We're disqualified from this inheritance by nature. And so look at what God did. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of this inheritance of the saints in light. He made us meet. Now that's a rare verb. But it's based on a common word that's used 41 times in the New Testament. The word root means to be enough or to be sufficient. It's usually translated many or much or great. Luke uses this word all through the book of Acts. Most of the references to this word are in the book of Acts, and they refer to the length of time that Paul stays in a city. He stays there many days, or sufficient days to forgive the gospel and the truth to these people. Oftentimes, the word's translated worthy. And so this is the word used when John the Baptist speaks of how he's not worthy to unloose the latchet on the sandal of Christ. It's the word used when the centurion says to Jesus, I'm not worthy that you should come to my household and heal my servant. And so then making that word into a verb, it means to make something to be enough, to make it sufficient, to make it worthy, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us worthy, made us enough, made us sufficient to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Do you have enough to qualify for the eternal inheritance? Are you in yourself sufficient? Are you fit? Are you suitable for this inheritance? Oh, by our nature, by our own character, we would be disqualified. But we thank God and we bless the Father who has qualified us. He's made us sufficient for this inheritance. And how did he do this? Well, the answer to that question is the entire gospel. The answer to that question is a whole series in the doctrine of salvation, how God the Father has made us worthy and sufficient and enough to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. But sticking with our text here, we can think of three ways that he's done this, and it follows from what we already said with how we were disqualified. How did he make us sufficient to be partakers? First of all, by making us children. Inheritances are things given to children. And who makes us children? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Only a son, only a daughter can be fitted for an inheritance. The moment that son is born, he's an heir. If we were not a son, we cannot be an heir. But as soon as we become sons, we're qualified to receive the inheritance. And so this is the prerogative of God the Father, who adopted us into his family. This is God the Father's grace to make of us sons of God, and to give us all of the blessings and the privileges of full status as children of God. He begot us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So by the grace of adoption, he made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. Again, that word saints. We were disqualified, we were corrupt, we were full of sin and falsehood and untruth and unholiness and unrighteousness. But it is God who has made us saints. We couldn't make ourselves sons. And we couldn't make ourselves holy ones either. But God set us apart. And the eternal covenant of redemption, we were in eternal love given unto the Son and set apart unto His grace and the accomplishing of His redemption. We were consecrated to the service of God. The moment a man believes in Christ, he knows that he's been truly set apart in that eternal covenant. So Jude wrote, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and the grace of sanctification, that work that he's done to set apart sinners unto himself, that work of sanctification has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. We usually use the word sanctification in a progressive way, as in little by little growing in holiness. But what I'm getting at here is that those times in the New Testament where the Scripture teaches definitive, once for all sanctification, there's an aspect of being consecrated unto God by the work of God once and for all. There's two aspects to sanctification. There's the progressive, ongoing work of sanctification that all believers are currently in the process of. And then there is but before that, there was the definitive sanctification where there was a breach between us and sin. And the body of sin is destroyed so that henceforth we should not serve sin. It's that what we're talking about. That made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then the word light reminds us of what he's done for us. He's given us light when we were in the power of darkness. And I have to be careful not to say what I had planned to say in verse number 13. But remember that if we have received light, where did it come from? Every good and every perfect gift falleth down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. And so preparation to enter into the inheritance is light, and it is the Father that gives light. Therefore, my meetness, therefore my qualification, my sufficiency to receive God as my God forever and ever is wholly the work of God. I could not make myself a son. I could not make myself holy. I could not give myself light. And so blessed be God the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the saints, of the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13 gives us another blessing. Another blessing the Father has bestowed upon us, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. You see the connection here. It's obvious between verses 12 and 13. There's a flow of thought. These aren't clean breaks and three blessings, but we'll single them out for our own meditation and help. The natural default condition of every man and woman and child is, according to this text, in the power of darkness. Everyone listening to me now either was or is under the power of darkness. There are no exceptions to this. What does it mean, the power of darkness? That word power is the word for authority. It's not the same word power used up there in verse number 11. Neither is it the same word used for might in verse 11. Those two words, power and might in verse 11, refer to power as an energizing force. This word in verse number 13 refers to power as an authority. And so we could speak to it as the realm, the jurisdiction, the dominion, the domain of darkness. The place where the authority of darkness is exercised, the dominion of darkness. Christ used the exact phrase, the power of darkness, in Luke 22 when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and they come to arrest him. And he says to them, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. You see, they had not arrested him while he was in the temple preaching because his hour had not yet come. They didn't have the authority to do that. But now the hour has come. And so God has given the authority to darkness temporarily that they might seize upon Christ and that he might work out our eternal redemption. The power of darkness is the jurisdiction or the realm of Satan. It's called the power of darkness because it refers to the power of the devil, who is the prince of darkness. He's the one who labors to blind and to darken his subjects. He works in them according to his own will. We read in Ephesians 2 that in times past he walked according to the prince of the power of the air. The devil has erected a throne in the heart of every ungodly man or under the power of darkness by nature. And it's called the power of darkness as well because it refers to the power of sin. Never forget that sin is blinding and darkening, that sin dulls our sensitivities, that it blinds us to truth and to right and to clear thinking. Sin blinds the understanding. It corrupts the will. It places us in a condition of darkness and blindness. The scriptures speak of darkness as a symbol for disobedience, for rebellion, for ignorance, for falsehood, for strife, for bondage, for gloom. And this is the state of all that are outside of Jesus Christ. They're in the power of darkness. And John 1 says that the light shined in the darkness, but men loved darkness rather than light. This is how blinding the darkness of sin is. It is unnatural to love darkness more than light. There ought to be something unsettling about darkness. Light ought to be welcomed, but sinners are so blinded in their sin. We were so benighted in our sin that we loved the darkness and that we hated the light and would not come to the light. And we would not come until the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shined in our hearts. You realize, of course, that the only hope for a man in the power of darkness is rescue. He's not going to find his own way out. He doesn't even want to be out. He loves the darkness. He's not going to grope in the darkness and find his way out, perhaps. Maybe if given enough time, he'll find his way out. No, it will never be. The only hope of a man under the power of darkness is rescue from above. And that's exactly what the text says happened. The Father hath delivered us, rescued us from the power of darkness. That word deliver literally means to draw to oneself. To draw, and for those of you who know Greek, it's in the middle voice, so to draw to oneself. The idea is that God actually took us from Satan to himself. And it's in the tense of Greek verbs, which speaks of a one-time action in the past. It's happened once in the past. He delivered us. It's not this progressive little by little he's delivering us. He once for all delivered us. He drew us to himself. And when was that point when he does that for Christians? When in their experience did he deliver them from the power of darkness? Well, Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 4. where he says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake, for God, who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We were delivered from the power of darkness when we were born again, when we were converted, and all of a sudden the lights were turned on, and we could see things for how they truly were, and we were given light in our darkness. God drew us to himself and broke the power of darkness in us. And this act of God ought to inspire sincere and heartfelt and humble gratitude to God the Father. We had no hope of getting ourselves out of that power of darkness. If not for sovereign grace, we would still be under the power of darkness. But he delivered us from the power of darkness. Observe with me three things about this. First, behold the immeasurable love and mercy of God to deliver such persons. Why on earth would God the Father look down on a poor, blind, darkened rebel who loved darkness, who was not even seeking the light, and if left to himself would have rejected the light every time? Why would he rescue such a one? Only eternal love, only infinite mercy, nothing in ourselves, only the gracious character of God can inspire such an act. He took pity on us in that state. Behold his immeasurable love. Think also that being delivered from that realm of darkness, that dominion of darkness, if you have been delivered from that, you ought to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. To go back? To go back to the dominion of darkness? To go back to that realm is to play the part of a deserter and to betray the king that rescued you from that realm. So let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, Paul says in Romans 13:12. Let's pursue holiness. And third, think for your own consolation that although believers carry many burdens, though you have many struggles and many burdens, that though there are trials to bear and suffering to be had in this life as we serve the Lord Jesus, that you have been delivered from your greatest misery, and that therefore you ought to be able to patiently endure any other misery, for it pales in the comparison of the misery that you were in when you were under the power of darkness and the misery that you would experience if left in that state. And so for your own consolation and for your own reordering of your thinking and of your attitudes, reflect, you've been delivered from the power of darkness. What more can you ask in this present world? In the last place, in verse number 13, we're told that God the Father hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Translated. We're not delivered into a vacuum. It's not just that we're taken out of the realm of darkness and is left to ourselves to be independent, free spirits. We are delivered from the power of darkness and translated to the kingdom of God's dear Son. That word translate, we usually use that word translate and we're talking about different languages. If you want to read something that's not written in the language that you know, that those words have to be translated. They have to be changed. And that's really exactly what the word means. The word means to change entirely, to remove from one position to another. It's taken from the Roman practice of setting up colonies in the empire and then compelling people to leave their native soil and to go to that new colony. They translate them over to that new colony they set up. It simply means to remove something from one place to another. The words used in 1 Corinthians 13:2. And although I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. It's the same word, translated. Us. And it's another verb that speaks of a one-time act in the past. We aren't slowly being delivered from darkness, and we aren't slowly being translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We've been snatched from one and placed in the other. It's a definitive act done by God the Father. He made a decisive change in the position of every believer, removing them from the realm of darkness and placing them into the kingdom of his dear Son. And again, this is not something that we could have done if we wanted to. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't have accomplished this for ourselves. Now, Paul's not saying this. He's not bringing up this subject to admonish us to desert one realm in favor of the other. He brings it up to magnify the free grace and mercy of God who has done this decisive act in our experience. He's laid bare his mighty arm, rescuing us from the power of darkness, from the dominion of Satan, and bringing us into the kingdom of Christ. We've been taken out of one realm and placed by grace into another realm. You see, we haven't just been set free. We've been set free to serve another king. We're in another kingdom. So let us be faithful to the laws of that kingdom. Let us be loyal to the will of that new king. And let us seek to know him and to grow in our relationship with him. Let us obey our new king and follow his perfect laws and seek the promotion and the extension of his reign on the earth. His kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, why does he call this kingdom the kingdom of his dear Son? He didn't have to call it that. He could have just called it by the normal phrase, the kingdom of God. That's used some 60 times, I think, in the New Testament. Or he could have called it the kingdom of heaven. That's used 31 times. But he doesn't say we've been translated under the kingdom of God, although he could have. It means the same thing. And he doesn't say that we've been translated into the kingdom of heaven, although he could have. He says we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. His dear Son. That word dear is just the word for love. It's the word agape, the Greek word that many of us are familiar with. It's the kingdom of the Son of his love, literally. The kingdom of the Son of his love. Christ is called the Son of God's love because the Father's whole and entire love is bestowed upon him. The Father himself says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Paul was led to speak of this way about the kingdom for the comfort of believers. I'm not merely a subject in a new spiritual kingdom, just a nameless, faceless subject in this horde of people in this kingdom. I am in union with Jesus Christ. And the kingdom that I'm a citizen in is the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And if God so loves the Son, and I am in union with that Son, then the Father's love will be always shown to me as well. So in spite of all of my failures as a citizen in His kingdom, and in spite of all of my tendency to go against His laws, even though there's a good in me that doesn't want to do that as a believer, the good that I would do, I do not, and I break His laws, I'm confident He will not cast me out of this kingdom, for I am a member of Christ's body, and God loves His Son. And therefore, He loves His Son's body. He loves the members of His Son. And I think He calls it the kingdom of God's dear Son for the assurance of those who are citizens of that kingdom by their union with Jesus Christ. What a truth it is that in spite of all we have failed to accomplish in our pursuit of Christ, that right now, we who are believers in Christ are fit for heaven and citizens of the kingdom of God's dear Son. If you are in Christ, there is no person on earth more fit for heaven than you. Think about the truth of that. If you are in Christ, there's no individual that is more fitted for heaven than you. Not even the saints that are made perfect in glory. You are not even less fit than them because their fitness is the same as your fitness. It's Christ and being complete in Him. What a blessing that the Father has made us meet to be partakers of the saints in light. You think of the thief on the cross. That thief on the cross was made fit for heaven in an instant. In an instant. No long preparation was required. He was made a son, and he was delivered from the power of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And he was qualified to enter paradise that day. His past didn't matter. His crimes that called for his execution didn't matter. The fact that he had reviled the Son of God as he was bleeding for sinners on the cross, that was behind him. He is fit for heaven as he's trusted in Christ and is brought into saving union with Him and is justified freely by His grace. There's a fitness for believers that is worked, or that is wrought by God the Father, and that we could never work for ourselves. And so this calls for unending praise unto God the Father, who's made us sufficient to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, who has transferred us to the kingdom of His dear Son. And if you are outside of Christ today, will you not come to Christ and receive in Him all the fitness, all the meetness, all the suitableness that is required for entrance into heaven and being reconciled to God? Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, We praise Thee for these acts of sovereign grace that we have been privileged to meditate on this evening. We pray, Lord, that this would be more than instruction to our minds, that we would have accomplished something more than just learning facts and words. But, Lord, will the truth that we have spoken of penetrate to our inmost being and change us and motivate us to be servants of the Most High God, to be loyal citizens of Thy kingdom, to live this coming week in holiness and in fellowship with Thee and in pursuit of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Raise our affections, O Lord, for Thee, and help us to hate our sin, and help us to see our sin as dangerous and darkening. And may we always flee unto the One who makes us sufficient and complete. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.